Our second reading will be from Revelation, and part of the liturgical flow of the Christian calendar is that once we get Christ risen at Easter, the question we're asking is what next? What then? What does it all mean if the crucified Christ has been raised? And these visions and dreams from Revelation are one of the ways that we as the church through the years wrestle with the meaning of resurrection. So we're dropping in the middle of a dream, Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center before the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks back, we gave out this little survey asking for feedback. We gave you a few minutes to answer two different questions. The first question was, of all the different things we do during worship, what feeds your soul most deeply? That was the first question. The second question was, of all the things we do in worship, what is least helpful to you? Notice the gentle politeness of that question. What's least helpful to you? Now, you ask for feedback, you get it. I got feedback right about there, walking out after the benediction from the blessed Saint Elizabeth Schaefer, who said, "Jared, you know what I'd like to see during worship? Less surveys." So Elizabeth, thank you for immediate and timely feedback. So let me say just a few things about how you all responded. By far the most common response to both the questions, what feeds your soul the most? What do you find least helpful? The most common response was what I consider a polite refusal to answer the questions. Actually, it was quite wonderful. That is, most of you said in one way or another that you don't really want to pick out one part of the worship service that either feeds you or you find unhelpful. What many of you said is that what feeds you is the movement through all the different parts of what we do, that it all kind of hangs together. In the same way, lots of you said, "I don't want to pick out a least helpful part. I feel like we need it all. Even if they're all not my favorite parts, it's important that we do this whole thing, from call to worship through the whole rigmarole all the way to the benediction, where we're sent out to be God's people in the world." Now, those of you who answered this way weren't denying that you like certain parts of the service more than others. You were simply saying that liking certain practices of worship more than others isn't really what matters. And I think there's wisdom in that kind of response. Others of you did answer the question with some honesty and with some specifics, and the honesty there is important for us to hear too. But as you might expect, we are all very different people with very different personalities and different needs, and so we're drawn, of course, to different parts of the service. Some love the music and the singing. Others of you could do without it. Some relish the prayers of confession, the words of forgiveness, the prayers of the people where we name folks who need God's care. Some like the sermons, as long as they're short and avoid controversial topics. There are some other caveats there, but I'm not going to go into all that. Some anticipate the passing of the peace. They find this a meaningful time to wander around, connect with others, They wish it was longer. They wish it had more time. Others of you dread this time of passing the peace as forced interaction for introverts, gossip, and a time to spread germs. Okay? So we come out at different places on this, and that's okay. Now, as we continue to pray and work for renewal of our worship life together, I do want you to know that I think that the good ideas, the interesting experiments, the penetrating questions will most likely come from all of you. So part of the whole point of asking for feedback was actually to get you thinking about how you move through worship and what it does to you as you are in this habit of worshiping week in, week out. So with that, let's turn to our reading today from Revelation. We'll get back to Psalm 23 as well. But the author of Revelation is a poet who claims to have received from God a revelation, and then he describes his vision to us in order to encourage little communities of people who have taken up the way of Jesus to stick with it, even when it's hard. That's the point of Revelation. The part that we read today, it's another scene of worship, common in Revelation. What he sees in this vision is throngs of people from every corner of the earth, different colors of people who are all speaking different languages, but all of them together singing with full voice the praise of the God who's on the throne and of the Lamb who was slain. They are dressed in white. They are waving palm branches. That's the human choir he sees, right? And the sound is awesome. But alongside that choir is another angelic choir singing in harmony with the human choir. John watches all this, listens to all this taking place, when all of a sudden, one of the elders, who's a character within the dream, addresses him, the dreamer, and says, "Who are all these people singing? How are there so many of them, and why are they here?" And John replies like you would, or like I would, "I don't know, I'm the one having the dream. You tell me." And so the elder says, "All these multitudes of people who are singing, these are the people who've come in what we read today, the people who've come through a great tribulation." In other versions it says, "These are those who've come through a great ordeal or a great struggle. These are people who've suffered. Their lives have been difficult in a struggle, but all the way through, they were loved by the Lamb. Their garments were washed white in His blood, and now they've gathered here. And these people won't stop singing because their suffering is behind them. They've finally found the kind of joy that can never again be taken from them." Now, if you were here a couple Sundays ago when we took that survey, I don't know what you said about the practice of singing. I suppose I'm like many of you. Some days I feel like singing and other days I don't so much. Some of the hymns I love, others I'm not so much. If you love to sing in church, if you're one of those people, this scene, this dream vision from Revelation, it will appeal to you. But others of us may wonder whether we really want to take our place in this unending choir of praise, right? Now, I'm not trying to downplay the importance of singing, whether it's the singing that's happening in John's vision or the singing that happens here in our own worship. But I do want to say that I think the singing is more than singing. I think singing is a symbol for one of the ways we have to express the intensity of our heart's desires. When we're overwhelmed with anything, when we're overwhelmed with pain or with longing or with delight, we sing. That's what humans do. In other words, the reason those who are robed in white are singing praise to God day and night is that they are enjoying it. This is a scene of intense enjoyment and delight and pleasure. If you've missed that, you've missed the whole thing. One book I continue to reread, and you know this because I talk about it from time to time, is Dante's Divine Comedy, written in the early 14th century. Dante, the poet and theologian, wrote this long poem in three parts. In the first part, the Inferno, Dante travels down through the circles of hell all the way to the bottom, describing as he goes all the ways that sin distorts and deforms our lives. If you're a person who loves horror movies, you'll love the first part of Dante's Divine Comedy. In the second part, the Purgatorio, he escapes from the underworld and he climbs his way up Mount Purgatory, describing for us along the way how we can all, by God's grace, get better. We can move forward. We can repent of what's been weighing us down and move up towards God. In the third part, Paradiso, Dante then ascends through the angelic circles of the heavens toward the beatific vision, the beautiful vision of divine love. Now, as Dante makes his journey towards this final vision of God, you wonder whether, when we finally get there, whether that end will be a little anticlimactic or whether it will really be a big fireworks thing, because it's taking a long time to get there. And as Dante the poet starts to get near the end, he begins to pray more and more often that God will help him because his words won't work as he gets higher and higher. No poet, however gifted, will ever be able to describe the unsurpassable light of God's beauty and God's glory. But as he gets closer to his goal, he finds that the intensity of his love and his desire is increasing. The wheels of love and desire in him spin faster and faster, as he puts it. And while he does finally get to the end, and he will describe for you these three spheres of colored light, all interconnected and quite beautiful, he does know that that description will leave you a little flat, that it won't finally be all that helpful. Words don't work, says Dante, when you come to, and I love this phrase, when you finally get to the end of your desire. That's what he finds, the end of his desire. For Dante, the goal of life is a journey towards what you have always wanted most. This is a poem more about the sweetness of your longing than about the clarity of knowing or believing something. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been reflecting on what worship is. Why do we do this? What's supposed to be happening? How does it make sense? And we've been coming back to this first question from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of humanity? What a huge question. The question is, what's the point of your life? Why are you here? How do you make sense of who you are, right? And our answer is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. If that doesn't leave you half confused and half excited and half fascinated every week, then you're not catching the profundity of the question and the answer. In terms of the Westminster Confession, to worship God is to enjoy God. To enjoy God. One of the difficult things for us about worship is that we've lost this connection to generations before us, these connections between desire, pleasure, enjoyment, delight on the one hand, and our habits of worshiping God. Sometimes these connections, we don't see them anymore, and that's important when we lose that. Because this sense of enjoyment and pleasure, finding delight in God's beauty and God's goodness, has always been the fuel that sort of brings to life the congregation's worship and singing, but also your own personal life, your own sense of being in the warmth of God's beauty every day, wherever you go. And if you run out of that fuel, that sense that worship is about pleasure, delight, enjoyment, worship can become obligatory and routine. I've been there. I suppose most of you have been there too. In spite of all that, I am convinced that we 21st century people can experience a renewal in our worship lives. Recent research shows that when we experience something beautiful, anything you find attractive, like a Monet painting, that's why that painting is on the back side of your bulletin, the resolution, whatever. It's not perfect, but you get the sense. Whenever we experience something beautiful, we experience the same kind of attraction and pleasure that is involved in romantic relationships. When you're drawn to another person, it's the same part of your brain. Our lives are built to find pleasure and attraction
to beautiful things. That's just how human beings work. This is a little study from a British periodical. Quote, the same part of the brain that's excited when you fall for someone romantically is stimulated when you stare at something beautiful, like great works of art. Viewing art or anything else you consider beautiful triggers a surge of the feel-good chemical dopamine into the orbital frontal cortex of the brain. You wanted to know what's going on when you look at a picture, right? Resulting in feelings of intense pleasure. Dopamine and the orbital frontal cortex are both known to be involved in desire and affection and in invoking pleasurable feelings in the brain. It's a powerful effect often associated with two things. Falling in love on the one hand. Any guesses on the other? Taking drugs. Right. Stimulating your brain in artificial ways. There's lots more to that study, but I'll leave it there. Another one. Yale psychologist Paul Bloom gave a TED talk in which he argued that your experience of pleasure in life, what you find enjoyable, depends on what you believe about what you're experiencing. That is, your beliefs about an experience shape and influence the kind of experience you'll have. Some examples. The way you taste your food will be experienced by your, shaped by your beliefs. Feed someone a beautiful piece of steak and tell them it's steak. And as long as this person has a habit of eating steak, it will taste good to them. Feed them that same steak, but tell them they're eating something else, like rat or dog or horse, and they will report less pleasure in eating the same piece of meat, right? You get this. In another study, researchers were trying to find out how to motivate young children to eat things that are healthy, like carrots and milk. So parents, pay attention. Do you know the easiest way to convince children that carrots and milk are delicious? Tell them they came from McDonald's. Children perceive that McDonald's serves delicious food, and kids report that carrots are tastier and milk is more delicious if they think they came from McDonald's. So what you believe about what you're experiencing changes the experience. Now move from gullible kids to more savvy adults. Researchers outfitted adults with brain mapping electrodes to record their brain's pleasure centers and their response to tasting different kinds of wine. So you wine lovers will like this. But the whole thing was a trick. All the wine was the same. They were always tasting the same wine. The researchers were simply changing out the bottles from which the wine was poured. When the adults believed that the wine they were tasting had been poured from an expensive-looking bottle, their ratings went up, their sense of pleasure at drinking that wine went way up. The wine tasted better because of what they believed. So if you want to host a dinner party, you don't have to buy expensive wine. Just pour cheaper wine into nice wine bottles and everyone will love it. Now, of course, it's hard to talk about pleasure without talking about sexual desire and sexual attraction. You've already heard that beautiful works of art, beautiful landscapes, gardens, buildings, whatever, can stimulate dopamine in the brain's pleasure centers. So it won't surprise you that our beliefs about another person are going to influence the amount of pleasure and attraction we experience. So here's your tidbit for the day. Researchers found that in happy marriages, whatever that is, right? So researchers found that in happy marriages, the spouses tended to rate the other spouse as more attractive than did other people. Now, there's more to this, but today is Mother's Day, and I am not going to say another single thing about that study, its meaning, or implications. We're just going to move along. Now, why on earth are we talking about art and beauty and desire and romantic love and wine and desire and pleasure? Here's why. Because the practice of worshiping God well requires us to find these connections between the ways that we find delight and pleasure and enjoyment in the ordinary course of life with all the ways we relate to God, who is the source of all goodness and beauty. A life of prayerful reflection on your pleasure, on what you find enjoyable, that can be the road that can lead you home. The Revelation, Dante's poem, and the Westminster Catechism teach us that we human beings are built, we're created, we're designed to enjoy God. We're designed to find the worship of God deeply pleasurable and intensely satisfying. When we glorify God, whether by taking a walk in the woods as Sherman Cisco mentioned a couple weeks ago, or whether it's by singing and saying prayers within the formal liturgy here in a sanctuary. However we glorify God, we're traveling down the road that's sort of the natural flow of the river of our own desire. When we praise God, we're opening ourselves to a deep attraction to God's goodness, an attraction that is alluring, wooing, and persuasive. So since we are creatures built to enjoy God forever, let us begin to enjoy God now. And I'll end with the song from Revelation. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.